Yes, he is. Happy Mother's Day in this year of our Lord 2024, including mothers to be. When you say Happy Mother's Day, I say thank you because I continue today in the pains of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. And that's our labor. Let's just say until Christ is formed in us. This is a great priest over the house of God, and it's really part two of a Hebrews homily message, our 341st increment. Jesus is a great priest over the house of God. The emphasis here will put on over, epi in the Greek, over. Over denotes power, rule, control. The master of the house, the Lord, who has authority to delegate to one of his servants over many things, in Matthew 25, is the Lord over all things. He who has the power to delegate some to have power over some things is he who has authority over all things. The same is true for the one who has authority to delegate temporary and provisional authority to death and Hades over one-fourth of the earth, as it says in Revelation 6:8. The Lord who rules over all things is the same Lord and King who reigns over the house of Jacob and whose kingdom has no end, as Luke 1:33 says. He is the same as the last Adam who rules over those over whom the first Adam once ruled. In Hebrews 3:6, Christ is the Son over, again, epi, all God's house, which house we show ourselves to be, we demonstrate ourselves to be, we identify ourselves to be of that house if only we do one thing, hold fast the confidence of the boast of our hope. Our hope of the glory of God, that it will fill the earth and that it is promised to do so. By the rhetorical device that we've studied many times, oxasis, Jesus is compared to Moses in Hebrews chapter 3. Oxasis means that Jesus is compared to someone who is great and who is undoubtedly great, but he's compared to that great person as being superior and even greater. That's what we call oxasis. The writer uses it for Jesus over angels, Jesus over Moses, Jesus over Aaron, Jesus over the prophets. And so Jesus is superior to Moses, who the Bible says was faithful in the whole of God's house, faithful in the whole of God's house, the entirety of God's house. Moses is said to have been a testimony to what God would say in the future. That is, not about Moses as a faithful servant in the house, but of his son who is faithful over all God's house. Though it does not say explicitly that the Son is faithful over all God's house, the implication is very strong that that's what he's saying. For we are dealing with a complementary comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ to show the infinite superiority of Jesus over Moses, Moses who was undoubtedly great. As great as this is, however, Jesus the Son is faithful over all God's house. The implication of this, Jesus' faithfulness counts for everyone in the house. Jesus' faithfulness counts or is significant for all the house of God, which is all things. For God is not just the builder of this house, which we call the church for the time being. He is the builder of all things in Hebrews 3:4. The implication again is Jesus' fidelity counts or is significant for all the house of God, which is all things and all beings, especially human beings. Those of us who have concluded this to be true and to be real are those who begin to be controlled by the Lord. And by that, by being controlled by the Lord, I mean mastered by the love of Christ. For if one died for all, and he did, then all died. And so the love of Christ controls us. We know that because we've made that judgment. We've come to that conclusion. We've come to it after reflection. Now, in my last phase of ministry, and throughout my phase of ministries, all the phases, I've engaged in dialogue with great theologians, and that's part of my job, and we should do that. And in this last phase of my ministry, my conversation ongoing is with Karl Barth, who I consider to be the greatest theologian, possibly since Aquinas, and certainly greater than any theologian of our time. And so I'm going to quote him because, not just because I need to quote him, but I must quote him because I'm in dialogue with him, and it's fair to do so. He wrote this, and these are the things that I read and my heart is open to. My heart resonates with these things. And then I try to say them in my own way. But there's some things you just can't say better. He wrote this, Jesus Christ is the atonement. By this means that he is the maintaining and accomplishing and fulfilling of the divine covenant as executed by God himself. He is the eschatological realization of the will of God for Israel and therefore for the whole race, meaning the whole human race. So there aren't races, incidentally. There's just one race. The gospel is a unifying message. It makes you awake. And later he wrote this. He said, Jesus Christ himself is the Israel, elected and called to the covenant and to be the mediator of the covenant. And one more time, it is Jesus Christ who accomplished and fulfills the will of God in face of human sin and its consequences. It is not something provisional, but final, that takes place in the atonement accomplished by him. In him, God himself enters in and becomes a man amongst men, in order that he himself, in this man, may carry out his will. God himself lives and acts and speaks and suffers and triumphs for all men as this one man. Now, Barth wrote in a time when you could say all men and you knew it meant all people and didn't offend anybody. You knew that God called their name Adam, meaning Adam and Eve, and so he used that. So I don't feel like I have to qualify it all the time, but when he says all men, he means all people. As this one man. When this takes place, atonement takes place. Again, I'm quoting Barth here because this is what Hebrews is all about. This is a condensation and distillation of what Hebrews is all about. To see Jesus, which is the name of our series, is to see God himself living and acting and speaking and suffering and triumphing for all men and women as this one man. And that's why the main point of this study is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has triumphed for all people. By seeing Jesus in this light, we see him as the atonement. Even as John said blatantly, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. But we must never become provincial and self-centered as a church, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Sin is an episode of human history and world occurrence. Jesus is the end of that episode by becoming sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. The event of the cross is eternal, the episode of sin, temporary, transient, and forgetful and gone. Forgotten. So by seeing Jesus in this light, we see him as the atonement, as the living act and event of the reconciliation of the world to God, in whose incomprehensible suffering and death, the episode of sin was exhausted and ended. The end of the story of sin was written. And tetelestai means the end. The exalted Son, Jesus, whom we see crowned with glory and honor, is the eschatological realization of the will of God for Israel. And because he is for Israel, he is for the whole human race. Salvation is of the Jews. There's going to be a huge surprise by a lot of demonstrators who realize that they are advocating hate against the very center from which their salvation emits. It's going to be a strange time, a fun time, a time of people going from woke to awake. And that's what needs to happen. But it's not going to happen if we keep on preaching a God who is not the Savior of all men, because that's another God. If we keep on preaching a Lord who's only Lord of those who make him Lord, then we're not going to be reaching the woke generation to wake them up. It's not going to happen, because we have put another God before us. We have put a strange God before us. The church at large has put a strange God before them because they have not put Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance as their God. So it's another Jesus. And they speak of and receive another spirit and another gospel that does not deserve the title of gospel. And they say, oh, how I love Jesus. And I'll tell you how you love him. Not very much, because we can only love him when we discern and recognize the totality of his love for all humankind and the totality of the effect of his sacrifice for all men. We should be careful what we call the church today. We should be careful for what we call the gospel today. Is that convicting? I hope so. It is for me. We see Jesus as this one man in whom God himself lives and acts and speaks and suffers and triumphs for all, who maintains the covenant as executed by God himself as the mediator of this covenant, Jesus, who is in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, with the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, which testifies of the propitiation and the purification of the sins of all men and women and children. And I'm sorry, the Bible only speaks of humans in terms of men and women and children. I don't have a knowledge of the other 62 things. We see Jesus as one man, the one man, among men, who acts divinely, the God-man, who acts humanly as God. More particularly, this is the implication of the reality that we have a great priest over the house of God. The implication of having a great priest over the house of God is that we have someone maintaining and making perpetual the effects of the salvation that he wrought as the Lamb and the offering that he offered. That he maintains this, that he makes its effects perpetual, eternal, universal. The event of the cross is eternal. The episode of sin is transient, passing, and in God's eyes, it's over. There's a difference between the event of the cross, which is eternal, and the episode of sin, which is merely an episode of human history that came in at a point and ended at a point. The episode of sin is not only to be over, but in future world, it's not to be remembered, because we'll have the mind of God who refuses to remember our sins. The former world, the former evil age, will not come to mind. A lot of things that we want sentimentally to survive us into the heavenly state will not survive. Our love in the heavenly state and in future world will not involve the smarminess of human sentimentality. It'll be real love. So more particularly, this is the implication of the reality that we have a great priest over the house of God. What it means, the implication. God, who is faithful, entered into the human race in Jesus Christ, his Son, and could be nothing but faithful in his Son, who is called the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5, the firstborn from the dead, who liberated us from our sins and made us to be constituted as a kingdom, priests to God his Father, priests to God his Father. Everything in Revelation is representative. The 24 elders, representative of all people of faith, which is eventually all people. The four living creatures, representative of all creation. All rational beings, all beings. So God, who is faithful, entered the human race in Jesus Christ, his Son, the faithful witness, by whose faithfulness we are all justified, and in and by which and by whom, because of whom and in whom we live. God in Jesus Christ does something final. That's what Hebrews is all about. God, who in times past spoke incrementally, provisionally to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken finally in a Son, whom he made heir of all things, by whom he made all things and made the heir of all things, who made purification for sins and sat down at his right hand in the highest of heavens, from which he upholds all things, including all of world occurrence and all of its bizarre chaos. He upholds it all by the word of his power to bring it to a redemptive closure, a salvific end. That's what Hebrews is all about. What a message for our time. God in Jesus Christ does something final. It's something of supreme, unrepeatable, universal, and eternal significance. And adjectives just run out. Not something provisional, meaning temporary, like speaking to the fathers and the prophets. No, something final, something once and for all, speaking in his Son and saying, Tetelestai, Mashalem, peace has been made in this Jesus, my Son, who is your peace. He is your peace. He is the living reconciliation. He is my satisfaction that the episode of sin has been written and done, and it's over. God speaking in the Son who's over the house of God, the Son whose faithfulness pertains to the whole house. His faithfulness pertains to me, oddly enough. That's why I can say I was crucified with Christ. He made his history mine and mine his. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body of flesh, in this evil age, right now, in this chaotic and perilous time in history, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Live by it, live because of it, live in it, live due to it, and live because his faithfulness pertains to me. That's my faith. My faith didn't justify me, his faithfulness did. My faith believes that he justified me by his faithfulness. Faith, true faith, never believes that faith justifies us. Not our faith, but his faithfulness. Peter made a pretty big deal of that in the Council of Jerusalem. Peter was the winning pitcher there. He was the losing pitcher at Antioch. Paul was the winning pitcher at Antioch. For those of you that know the scriptures, you're probably going, ha, 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 that was mildly funny. Anyways, the Son, whose faithfulness pertains to the whole house, and therefore is to the infinite saving benefit of the whole house, the whole human race, and all of creation, which came to be in the beginning. The first three words in the Greek text of the Bible are en arche. English, in the beginning, three words. In Greek, two words, en arche. Arche being Christ. And as I've mentioned many times before, because it's the ultimate summary of the Bible, the first two words in the Greek text are NRK. The last word in the Greek text, Revelation 22:21, is all, panton. NRK, panton. Good way to sign your letters, if you still write letters or emails. NRK, panton. You know what that means? In Christ, all. In Christ. What's the Bible all about? In Christ, all. He's the beginning and the end. He's the protos and the eschatos. He's the alpha and the omega. He's the telos, the end, as well as the beginning, the protos. In the beginning, he who was in the beginning is also the end. The Son whose faithfulness pertains to the whole house and is to the infinite saving benefit of the whole house, the whole human race, and all of creation, which came to be in the beginning, NRK, came to be in the one who's also the end, telos, the first, protos, who's also the last, eschatos, and the alpha, and the omega, Revelation 22:13. You'll see these in print, a lot more scripture references than I'm vocalizing right now, because if I vocalized them all, it'd be an extra 10 minutes in the message. In Jesus Christ, the Lord over all, the Lord of all, the Lord of the living and the dead, the great priest over the house of God, who's also the ephapax, the once and for all, the once and for all sacrifice that put away sin and ended the tragic human episode of sin, whom we presently and forever have. We have him, and by whom God has us, by right of redemptive purchase. So this beginning of a hortatory subsection of Hebrews, in Hebrews, the subsection of which is exhortation or encouragement is Hebrews 10, 19 to 39, this subsection. It begins in this passage in 10, 19 to 26, corresponds to another, the first encouraging or hortatory passage in Hebrews, which reads like this in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, my translation. On account of this, we ought to be much more attentive to what we've heard, lest we start drifting away. For if the word spoken by angels was firm, and every violation of it and disobedient act against it received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Which very salvation, having begun to be articulated through the Lord himself, was confirmed by those who heard him, God himself testifying by the same, at the same time, both by wonders and various kinds of miracles, and by a distribution of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as he willed. Such a great salvation. Another good title for the book of Hebrews. It was wrought by the great priest over the house of God. It's a salvation of the whole house. It was made effective by the faithfulness of God's Son, by whose faithfulness everyone lives. Everything lives. We live. I live. And you can say that too. For I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness. That means more than just by. It means by, in, because of, on account of, you name it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God that saved me by saying that my faith saved me, by saying that works justified me. I don't frustrate that grace. The grace that saved us, the grace that justified all men and women and children of all places and times, the grace of the Lord Jesus, Romans 5:15, 2 Corinthians 8:9, which is for all and to all in Revelation 22:21, and that's the last word. When Peter spoke at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15:11, he said, against those who were teaching that unless men are circumcised after the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. That was the message. Peter said, in answer to that evil doctrine in Acts 15:1, we believe that we Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, are. Peter did not say we believe we are saved through our faith. He said we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we Jews, just as they, Gentiles, will be. Not by adhering to laws that you guys want to put together in a council. Not by laws and sacraments and edicts of men who elevate human traditions over the Word of God. What Peter did say is that God purified the hearts of the Gentiles and the Jews by faith. The purification of the heart by faith is subsequent to, after our salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Faith purifies the heart of things like bad intentions, of things like self-righteousness. Faith purifies the heart, but faith doesn't save. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus saves the Jews, all of Israel, and the Gentiles, all the nations. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. A generation is bitter and angry and vicious and hateful because they have failed that grace of God, because those who preach that word have failed the message of that grace. It's only this grace that cures the bitterness of heart of the children of wrath. We were all children of wrath. Children of wrath doesn't mean children who deserve the wrath of God. It means children who are mad, angry, hateful, spiteful, bitter, self-loathing, and therefore loathing of others. And the loathing gets more and more close to God as it gets to Israel and the Israel of God, who is Jesus Christ. And salvation comes from the Jews. So the hatred gets more and more focused until it gets to God. When I was first sent here, the pastor who sent me originally, and we've since parted ways. But he said to me, you're going to go down there, and he said, there's going to be people who will first blame the ministry for their woes, and then they're going to blame you, and then they're going to blame God. And I was relieved, at least they're going to finally blame God. It's off me. Well, there's much more something that alleviates me much more. All my sins are not on me, but on him, thank God, and they're gone. And so, this great priest who's over the house of God, whose house we show ourselves to be, if only we are holding on to the bold confidence and boast of our hope and to the confident confession of our faith. We're really of that house because we really understand that the hope is that God's glory will fill all the earth, that all people will be saved. That's the only hope that I can have confident boasting about. I can't boast of a hope where some will be saved and some are going to go to an eternal blast furnace with no relief, because God loves us so much that he wants his people to rejoice when they see their relatives frying forever. And that's what some theologians have actually taught. Because of the justice of God, we're actually going to rejoice at the eternal torment of others. You are one of the most evil sons of bitches I've ever known in my life, theologians. They're evil sons of bitches. Yeah, I said it on Mother's Day, but my mom's in heaven. She's already forgiven me for all my bad language. She did catch me swearing once, because my mom had 90% deafness in one ear and like 60% in the other ear. But she was in two rooms over one time, and I said a bunch of really bad words while I was watching TV. I did that again this week when I was building a table from China. Not only was I swearing many times and then rebounding, I declared war on the Chinese, myself personally. But I remember my mom was two rooms over, and I was in this room, and I was about 9 or 10, and I knew how to swear like a trooper. So she, and I looked out there at her, and I was kind of smiling. She goes, you know I can read lips. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I just have to use this kind of language when I'm talking about the worst people on earth, which are theologians that say that we're going to rejoice at the eternal torment of people, and that's how God is. Then you can, whatever word you can think of that's a naughty word can be applied to those guys. And the pain they cause in people in this world because of that is indescribable pain. Mental institutions are filled with people that have heard that kind of message and are tormented by it. They've created a hell by believing in a hell. So this message that I'm preaching is intended to open the gates of hell and let people out. Jesus, the great priest over the house of God. Now we see Jesus as that. Jesus is also the great king of the city of the great king in Matthew 5:35. He sits at God's right hand in Psalm 2:7, having triumphed for us all, as us all. Psalm 110, LXX 109:1. He rules now. He reigns throughout this time in between the two radical eschatological and soteriological salvific alterations which God effected in him and which he effects in God, as God and as man. In the end, totelos, as it's called, Jesus, the Son over God's house, will hand the kingdom over, which he reigns over now, to God the Father, who then, in the simultaneity of all times, sums up the all things in him. What does it mean in the fullness of times? In Ephesians 1:10, where he sums up everything in Christ, it simply means in a moment in which all the times and epochs and generations will be simultaneous. And that happens only through the event of resurrection. There's no other way that can happen. All people cannot live contemporaneously at the same time on a new heavens and a new earth except by resurrection. And by resurrection, we all live, and all people of all times and places, including way back before the cross, including everyone from Adam to the last person born in human history. There will be a simultaneity of all times. That's what pleroma means there. A simultaneity of all times. When all times come together, all people come together and are summed up under one head, Christ. And that's what God does as the household manager of the house, which is all things. This is a doctrine that needs to be put together. And I don't know if I'll do it in my time. But a lot of these notes that I'm writing now, I know, are going to be read by people a generation away if the Lord does not return, or two generations away. And there's going to be somebody that's going to grab a hold of it and say, whoa, I see what God was doing here, even if people don't see it today. And I think some of you do. This is what's been done, in fact, but it awaits its final manifestation. Just as God's mercy in Jesus Christ has been shown already to all, already, in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. But that awaits its final manifestation, where it can be observed and seen and experienced by all people of all times, the sons and daughters of the resurrection of Christ. This is the great archpriest, the manifestation of the majestic and universal mercy of God in the second appearing of our great archpriest, who in his first appearing at the termini of the eons put away sin and therefore ended the episode of sin in human and world occurrence by the sacrifice of himself, bearing away the sins of many. You can't put stronger language to it. Put away the sin of the world, removed the sin of the world, made it a non-entity. Sin is actually a non-entity. God gave it non-entity status, the status of non-entity. He gave you the status of eternal existence and life. He gave sin the status of non-entity, a non-status. It does not survive the new creation. It does not survive, nor does evil, nor does the flesh as a ruling factor in human history. It doesn't make the cut. Sin is an episode in the history of humanity and in the history of world occurrence. It is not just an episode in Israel's history or the history of the nations. When Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he ended that ugly episode. The event of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is an event of supreme and eternal significance. Sin, per se, in itself, as a non-entity now, and the sins of humanity, including your sins and mine, which are non-entities to God, have no eternal significance. Imagine, people who teach an eternal hell teach the eternal significance of sin rather than the eternal significance of the event that put away sin. Sin itself as a non-entity and the sins of all of humanity over all time have no eternal significance. Nor is there an eternal consequence of sin either, which people like to call hell, because they fail in every case to interpret properly the passages of Scripture that look like they're talking about hell, but they put them all together in a false interpretation, failing to realize that it's actual God's negation of hell, and they put together a non-Christian, cruel, pagan myth they call people going to hell for eternity. And then they say, come and join our church and sign the membership card. Oh, hell yeah. I can't wait to do that. I pray that God takes me home before I get too profane. Like Doc Holliday, I will become more vile than this if he keeps me around longer. It is not primarily for sins that Jesus became a man, but for us. For all men and for our salvation, said the Nicene Creed, before they used to say men and women instead of just men. God became flesh, and in doing so became a man in the likeness of sinful flesh to, among other things, remove the obstacle in the way of God being the God of all human beings and all human beings being his people, that obstacle being sin. Because of the eternal and historical event of the cross, Jesus tasting of death for the which is the wages of sin for everyone, because of that event, the episode of sin had an end. The episode of sin has an end, but what has no end is God being the saving God of all people and all people being the saved people of the saving God. I should say that as a, let's put that, make that a thesis, a theological thesis. The episode of sin has an end, but what has no end is God being the saving God of all people and all people being the saved people of the saving God. You can put Psalm 68:20 to that if you need a verse. Our God is the God who saves. You don't describe a God, the true God, the only God, as a God other than the God who saves. There is no God but God for us. The saying of the Lordship gospel preachers, remember those guys? If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, says the pious preacher. If he's not Lord of all, meaning to you, the Lord of every little thing in your life, oh, I see he's not the Lord of that cigarette yet. Then he's not the Lord at all. Really? Think about what you're saying, objectively. He's not the Lord of all because so-and-so still smokes Camels. Well, so do certain people in Saudi Arabia, but only after they shoot them. Now, Father, help me. Restrain me. Restrain me. Restrain me, Father. I mean that. I mean that. So this saying, the Lordship preachers, one of them out in California, very famous. They're famous, and so they're listened to. If Jesus is not Lord of all, or Lord of all in your life, he's not Lord at all. It has a subjective meaning. That is, if you haven't made Jesus Lord of all things in your life, he's not your Lord at all. That's what it means. So you're not saved, of course. You only seem to be saved. Why did so-and-so go off the rails? He said he was saved. Well, he only seemed, he didn't make Jesus Lord. Restrain me. Of course, it is impossible for this saying to be objectively true. Imagine saying he's not Lord of all, period. That's insane. He is Lord of all. It can't be objectively true, nor can it even be subjectively truly true. Jesus is Lord of all. In fact, if there's a Lord who is not Lord of all, then that Lord is not the Lord Jesus. Now listen, this is going to get stinging. This is going to sting not maybe you, but some of these preachers. If there is a Lord, small l, who is not Lord of all, then that Lord is not the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly Lord over all, the Lord of the living and the dead. That pretty much sums up everybody, I think. Romans 14:9. Neither the living of humanity or the dead have ever made him Lord. Nobody's ever made him Lord. Except God, who declared him Lord by raising him from the dead, declared him to be his son by raising him from the dead. Acts 2:36, Romans 1:4. You say, this hurts. It hurts too much. Don't preach that. I'm only trying to make you a Christian. You're not one yet. You're not one. You're not one. If you think you're a Christian because you made Jesus Lord, you're not a Christian at all. He's Lord of all, whether you make him Lord of all or not in your life, but you're not a Christian if you think you're a Christian because you made him Lord. That's not Christianity. It has the same significance as sin because it is sin. It is sin. If we go on sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, oh, we're going to get to that in Hebrews 10:26. What's the sinning willfully there? Going on to do sacrifices that you think are going to achieve God's merit after you know that you're saved by the non-meritorious grace of God. So the people who hate the Christian church may not be hating the Christian church. They may be hating a false representation of Jesus Christ. And so, at the moment, there will be no human being when he comes. Let's just put it this way. To him, every knee will genuflect and every tongue publicly confess that the Lord of all is Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. At that moment, there will be no human being who will not have confessed Jesus. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. But Jesus also knew that every tongue is going to confess him before all men. And so there will never be anyone for whom he will have to say to the Father, Father, they have not confessed me. Think about that. Father, don't restrain me. At that moment, there will be no human being who will not have confessed Jesus before men, and so there will be no human being whom Jesus does not confess before his Father to be his own. The reason I give you the notes is so you can go over that and think about that. The Lord knows them who are his, and all are his. And in this time in between the two events of saving alteration, let everyone who names the name of Christ the Lord as Jesus depart from iniquity. That is, let us who name the name of the Lord as Jesus already, let's put off the old man and not let the old man in. Let us pursue peace with all men, says Hebrews 12:14, and we do that by telling all men that God has made peace with the world in Christ by the blood of the cross of the Son of his love. And let us pursue sanctification, or that means the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, without which no man will ever see God. If we don't put on the new man, no man is going to see the Lord who is the new man in us. Put Hebrews 12:14 together with Ephesians 4:24. The new man is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the last Adam, and the Lord from heaven. So to pursue sanctification means to put on the new man without which no man will ever see the Lord. Nobody's ever going to see the Lord in a Christian who keeps on the old man and tries to worship God with him. As Paul declared, even though there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, Paul said, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things. What about this one Father? He's the one from whom all things came. And then he said, even more revealingly, and there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are the all things. Tapanta, and we through him. In other words, we only know one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and to whom all things are going to go back in Romans 11:36, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everyone gets saved, is what he's saying here. The all things get renewed. Everything gets restored. That's the one God. That's the one Lord. If you don't have that one God and that one Lord, you have another strange God before you, and you've disobeyed the first of the Ten Commandments. You say, why is the country going to hell because of who's the president? No, because the church that calls itself the church has another God before it. by and large. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance. It's the somewhat good man who sacrificed his life to save some people and let the others perish in hell. That's not the one Lord. It's another Lord. It's an idol God. It's an idol, I-D-O-L. It's not even American Idol. Paul played off slogans in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and in 1 Corinthians 8:4. There were slogans people had. All things are lawful for me. And that was a slogan. And Paul said, yeah, okay, all things are lawful for me. And that what that meant for some people is because all things are lawful for me, I can do anything I want and with impunity. And that's not a proper application. So Paul played off slogans. What I'm doing is I'm playing off a slogan of the lordship crowd. If he's not Lord of all, if you didn't make him Lord of all, then he's not your Lord at all. Let's say instead that if there's a God who does not save all of his creation and all of humanity, he's no God at all. That's what I say. That's my slogan. If there is a God, small g, who does not save all of his creation and all of humanity, he is no God at all, but an idol God. And those who make idols are idol makers. And they call themselves preachers and teachers and evangelists. And they say, tell Jesus you're really, really sorry. Oh, he'll be impressed by that. I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. I'm really sorry. How sorry are you? You got to be really, really sorry. You got to be so sorry as to be impaled on a cross and bear your sins if you're going to be saved by sorrow. How sorry are you? If you're sorry enough, and if you ask Jesus into your life after being sorry enough, you can call this number and we'll send you a free Bible. Really? Yes, and it's a study Bible that I wrote. Oh, thanks. Is it the, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all Bible? Or I like the Bible that says, how about titling this Bible, In Christ All? So as we move to a close, let's say instead that if there's a God who does not save all of his creation and all of humanity, he's no God at all but an idol. And if there is a Lord who's not the Lord through whom God saved all, he is no Lord at all. If we serve a Lord who is not Lord and Savior of all, God who is not a great God and Savior of all men, then we serve another God. We have a strange God before us in worship. And I don't care how popular your contemporary Christian songs are as you sway to and fro like a guy on acid doing a graduation ceremony. Can you imagine people actually doing? The guy's on acid, and he admits it. Do this. And like there's people doing this in their graduation. What did you learn in 4 years of college? I learned how to do this. An imitation of an effeminate idiot on acid. Oh, wow, that's great. Let's give them a cap and send them on their way. Better just to learn how to be a plumber or an electrician and do something helpful to humanity. Restrain me, Father. You say, you're saying it's wrong to be effeminate. No, I'm not. Not if you're a mother. I'm sorry, I grew up on Matt Dillon, John Wayne, Ilya Kuryakin, men from Uncle, James West, who always had his shirt off when he fought people. For some reason, he had to take his shirt off before he fought with people. I'm sorry I grew up with those guys. Sorry. How can a church with a gospel other than the true good news have a positive impact on our culture? That's my question. How can a church, so-called, with a gospel other than the true good news, have a positive impact on culture? How can another Jesus, of whom God and the prophets did not prophesy, and of whom Paul and the apostles did not preach, ever be helpful to a lost world in these chaotic and perilous times? How can a God of which neither the Old nor the New Testament speaks, who casts creatures of his own making for whom he has made himself responsible into a hopeless hell of endless torture, how can this God be of help? How can this God appeal to a generation lost in cyberspace? How can another spirit than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, who goes into all the world to testify the Lamb who took away the sin of the world, how can another spirit than that Holy Spirit of grace, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit who engenders real hope, who pours out, who is to be poured out on all flesh, how can another spirit than that Spirit have power to bring life and healing to a generation racked with the mental illness that results from a lack of hope, who are saddled with the emotional sickness and self-loathing that results from a lack of love? And transform, how will it transform the negative personalities of the children of wrath that are created by a lack of faith of which Jesus Christ is the origin and the object? How can a church without a saving Christ like that be of help to the nation, to the children, to the generations to come? Let me quote Barth one more time. I have to, because the great bulk of my theological study in my hours and hours of study throughout the week until I get so fried in my brain I can't even stand up, I am in a conversation with him. This is another thing he wrote. I will be your God, not only for Israel. He's speaking of God speaking in the new covenant that we just read about in Hebrews 8, 8 to 12. I will be your God, not only for Israel, but according to revelation accomplished in Jesus Christ at the end of history of Israel, for all men of all times and places. This was and is the critical point of all faith in God and knowledge of God and service of God. This God is none at, this God, he says, or none at all. That's what I say. This God or none at all. Faith in this God, the knowledge and service of this God, or godlessness. Godlessness couched in smarmy, sentimental, tearful, weeping, singing to a Jesus that is another Jesus. That's what it is. It's either this God who makes himself responsible for his creation, who ends the episode of sin, who redeems all things and restores all things, this Jesus, this Lord, whom all are saved by, or no Lord and no God at all. I'd rather have no God than to have a God other than this God. My God. My Lord. And my God. He himself has decided this in revealing himself as the one who was and is to come, God for us, our God, the God who has concluded and set up the covenant. We exist through Jesus Christ, God's eternally begotten Son. We are in him. God has made the universe by him. And has made him to be the heir of all things, not some things. We exist through him, and sin has no existence because of him. We exist in him, and sin has no existence because of him. Its sordid episode is over. We live because of him. We live in him with his life. We are in him who is true, the only true God, Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 5:20, incidentally, John 14:20, and Colossians 3:3. We have confidence based on the blood of Jesus, not on any other basis. We have confidence based on the blood of the eternal covenant. We have a great priest over the house of God. We are that house, and we show ourselves to be that house by holding on to the confidence that is founded on the blood of Jesus, who is the foundation that's already put down, and no other foundation can be put down than the one that's already been put down, Jesus Christ himself. Our God is not just an awesome God. He's the God who awesomely saves all that he created and dismisses all that he has not made, including death, Hades, and sin, and the flesh, including sin and the man of sin, which is me apart from grace and apart from Jesus Christ. The man of sin isn't a prophetic figure to come. He's you who has been dismissed. You're dismissed, man of sin. You're admitted, new man, new woman, new self. God not only in the cross of Jesus Christ put away sins, he dismissed the old man. He consumed the sinful man, the man of sin, and dismissed him. In the future world, there will be no admission of the old man. And like Clint Eastwood said and Toby Keith sang, don't let the old man in. You can do that now. We cannot let the old man in. The old man says things like, I've been elected by God and the rest of you are going to hell. I've been saved by my faith, my faith. I invited Jesus into my heart after I told him how sorry I was. You're sorry, all right. And there's nothing wrong with inviting Jesus Christ to dine with you. I think saying grace at a meal is inviting Jesus Christ to dine with you. He's knocking on the door. Let me come in and I'll dine with you. So saying grace, and I think we should all say grace, it's not just a matter of Christian courtesy, it's a matter of human courtesy to be thankful. It's just, to be thankful is human. And to be grateful is the only possible response to grace. And so why can't grace be, Lord Jesus, we invite you to this meal. Be a part of this meal. You'll be amazed at how the conversation will be transformed. You might not even talk about politics. You sure won't talk about religion. And you sure won't gossip or slander or couch gossip with just, I just have to make this known. Because it does elevate me and put them down and make me look good. Because I'm just like Satan who wants to be looking good for everybody. But I just have to say this because you have to know. And you know what? I know. I'm the one in the know. Look at me, I know. So let me tell you about them. This isn't gossip. Of course it isn't. I'm not lying. Of course you're not. And let me close by saying this. I've been telling you the truth. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We do pray that you will bless this day. And we do invite you into all of our dining experience, into all of our living experience. We invite our Lord Jesus Christ so that he's not outside knocking, but in our lives, active in our lives, thinking, reflecting, moving, doing, manifesting his life in our very mortal bodies. We ask this and thank you for this and expect this in Jesus' name. Please rise if